Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour, as we are every weekday afternoon, taking your calls. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have an open phone line for the hour where you can call in with questions you might have about the Bible or Christianity, or you can call in to disagree with the host. Even if you are a Christian, there's many Christians who disagree with this host, and you're welcome to express those disagreements anytime you'd like on the program. If you're not a Christian, then you disagree with me on a great deal, and I'd love to hear from you, too. I've always wondered, why is it that anyone would not be a Christian, besides, I mean, being someone who's never done any research on the subject? When one does the research, it's obvious that Christianity is true. I mean, that's my statement. I'll put it out there. And if anyone has feels that they've done sufficient research and have decided it's not true, I'd love to hear from you. Nothing I'd rather hear from on this program than someone who's an intelligent, well-researched atheist or opponent of Christianity. We could have those discussions. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I just want to say, I've been saying all week that we have this meeting tomorrow night in Temecula. I'm thinking I probably should cancel it. I don't really want to, but I've been a little sick the last few days, and I don't know, but it might be symptoms of COVID. I don't know. It's not very severe, but I think I have a fever. I believe I've got congestion. I've been coughing a lot more than usual, and sniffling and snorting, all those kinds of things I always do, but doing it more. And, I got some of those things going on that could just be a common cold. I mean, I've had all these things before. There's no suspicion ever that it was COVID. But because COVID's in the news, you wonder. And so I think, in spite of the fact that I've been announcing we've got this meeting tomorrow night, that I'm going to have to say probably not. And the reason I said is because I first began to feel some symptoms 3 days ago. Yesterday they got considerably worse. Today they were worse. Tomorrow it might get better, but it might get worse. So this is the last time for me to say anything on the radio about it. So I'm going to say, let's go ahead and cancel that meeting tomorrow night for anyone listening who is planning to come. I've been teaching all week long, 3 hours a day, for a Youth with a Mission course in Virginia. I've been doing it in Zoom 3 hours every morning for the past 5 days. I just finished, but today in particular, teaching was extremely difficult because my voice would constrict. I'd cough a lot. It was very annoying, I'm sure, to the listeners. It certainly was to me. Anyway, that could happen here, too. At least here I have a mute switch. I can, if I think I'm going to cough, I can try to mute myself. But I'm glad to be at the end of the week for a change. Usually I don't like the end of the week coming. I don't look forward to the weekends because I like to do the show. I look forward to Monday when I'm on the weekend. But this time, because of my physical discomfort, I think I'm looking forward to taking a weekend off and seeing if anything happens worth reporting. So tomorrow night's meeting canceled. Okay. And apart from that, I'm just going to go talk to listeners. Now, by the way, because I made that announcement, every listener is going to be, every caller is going to say, oh, I hope you get better. I'll be praying for you. Okay. People back in the old days when Rush Limbaugh was first on the program, on his program, people always called and said, boy, I sure agree with everything you say, blah, 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 blah. And it took up a lot of phone time accumulatively. And so he finally just said, just say ditto. And that's where the term ditto came from, because people kept saying the same things at the beginning of their phone calls. It took a lot of time. So you don't have to say anything about, you're praying for me or anything like that. That just takes up time. You can say ditto if you want to, but I don't even care if you don't do that. Let's just talk about what you were going to call about. We'll save time that way. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, you're burning our switchboard up. You've called twice in the past year.
I know. Well, I don't know. Your book is burning so much excitement for me, or knowledge and wisdom. And ditto, but is it okay to say thank you for letting me call? Thank you for letting me
call. Sandy, you used to call all the time years ago, and I've also wondered, where'd he go? I'm glad to have you call. It's good to see your name.
I'm here. What I think I've told you, you taught me so much, Steve, that I'm able to answer a lot of my own questions. I'm not saying that I'm perfect or know everything, But Steve, well, your ministry, I really appreciate that. I really
That's the result we hope for. We don't want to, frankly, unlike some ministers, hopefully not most, I don't want people to be dependent on my ministry. I want them to think for themselves. That's what this program hopes to encourage. Think for yourself. Disagree with me if you want to. That's fine. Just think for yourself and don't let some man, including me, tell you what you have to believe. Okay, let's go on with your question.
Yeah, so I listened to your beginning of your program yesterday about the bricks, I forgot, butts and whatever, that whole, I call it a monologue.
Bricks,
stunning, Steve.
Oh, bricks, bodies, and bucks. Yeah, that's what my friend who is a pastor said. Yeah.
Yeah, but everything you talked about in that segment was phenomenal, and I want to just highlight one other point in addition to, you know, we talk about America and judgment, yada, yada. The one that is top of my mind is the fact that we have 100,000 children in foster care and 300,000 church buildings in America. And we can't see it, or Christians can't see it, or people that go to the pews on Sunday can't see the ability to take one of those kids out. And to me, you know that verse in Ezekiel talking about, behold, your sister Sodom. He's talking to Israel,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
They had money, yada, yada. However, they did not care of the poor and the needy. And so I believe very strongly that you talked about a lot of things yesterday with abortion, and this is, you know, we know how we feel on that. But This is not adopting these kids. To me, that's thumbing our nose at God, too, saying, hey, you know, I got a nice house. So that's the end of what I want to say, but I would just say to your listeners, pray carefully and thoughtfully about these 100,000 foster care kids that need a home. Those are my thoughts, Steve.
There's definitely, excuse me, there's definitely a lot of ways that Christian money can be invested in projects that actually matter to God, that are more important than buildings. I mean, the early church got along just fine for hundreds of years without church buildings. They didn't need them. Why do we need them? Somebody say, because we need to house lots of people. Well, the early church was pretty big, too. They had to house lots of people. They just put them in homes, a lot of homes. But you see, buildings are a very expensive item on the budget of most churches. And, you know, if you find that a church is spending more on a building than on orphans or other important things that are, frankly, a lot more important to God than buildings are, then it might be... It might be good to take the money that's being given to buildings and give it or spend it adopting a child. You know, I mean, there's not everyone can do that. But if you look at where Christian money is going as a whole, an awful lot of it is going to things that the Bible would suggest God doesn't have a bit of interest in. And the things he does have interest in, I mean, remember what he said to the Pharisees, you pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin. Okay, that's how these buildings are supported by people paying their tithes. But he said, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those are the weighty matters. That's what God thinks are most important. So anyway, maybe some can take that to heart and do something.
Well, and kind of just one last point here is that, you know, we talk about thumbing our nose, God, and judgment on the United States. It's like, yes. And if we as Christians can't do these things, I mean, anyway, I that's all I wanted to say. See, thank you. Yesterday, I had Carol listen to what you talked about yesterday. If your listeners, if you missed the first 10 or 20 minutes of Steve's show yesterday, go listen to that. Phenomenal. Almost done with your book. Steve, excellent job. And I will be calling back more. When I have a question. So,
love to hear from
you. Brother.
Oh, okay. By the way, happy Hanukkah, Sandy.
What?
Happy Hanukkah.
Oh, that's right. You're right. I start that this night. I don't know. I have a menorah here.
You've been a Christian too long and not a Jew for a long time, huh?
Well, I'd like to say I'm a Jew born anew. Yeah, you know.
That's true.
So,
that's
anyway.
True.
Thanks,
not
Steve.
Not
I
observant,
always bring
though.
Home the bacon, too.
All right. Hey, wait, you're not supposed to bring home bacon if you're Jewish.
I know. I'm sorry. I bring home the pork. Okay. Oh, that's the wrong thing, too. Take care, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Sandy. Great talking to you. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, funny joke, Steve. I was just reading, I know you're not a holiday guy, but I was just reading John chapter 10, verse 22. And it seems like Jesus himself celebrated the dedication.
Yeah, that was so, hard, right, yeah.
Yeah, and so I was wondering, should we consider it ourselves as Christians? Or can you explain exactly what Hanukkah is about and whatever happened to Antiochus? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Oh, okay. Glad to talk to you. I'll talk about that. Well, holidays, Jesus did keep holidays because he was a Jew. And Jews had several important holidays during the year. And because he was a Jew, he kept those holidays. Those holidays, all of them, of course, were either part of the Old Covenant or else man-made celebrations. For example, Purim and Hanukkah are both man-made. Moses didn't command Purim or Hanukkah. He did command several feasts, which were, you know, God's orders for Israel to follow during the Old Covenant time, not the New Covenant, certainly. But Purim, of course, celebrates the victory of the Jews over the Persians, who were going to kill them in the time of Esther. And they celebrate that. Of course, that was a long time after Moses' time, so it wasn't, it was a man made up that idea, Mordecai. One might argue that Mordecai was a prophet, and therefore it was God doing it, but there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that Mordecai was a prophet or that God is the one who had it in his mind to celebrate it. Likewise, Hanukkah. Hanukkah, of course, is a celebration of the liberation of the Jews from Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greco-Syrian oppressor of Israel about 168 years before Christ, and therefore in the period that we call the intertestamental period. There were no scriptures written during that period of time, and so certainly God didn't command this celebration. But there's nothing wrong with celebrating it. Jesus didn't object to it, obviously. It's like me. I don't object to Christmas or Easter. I don't object to my birthday, but I just am not a celebrant. To me, I'm just not interested. I think you can celebrate them and you won't get a criticism from me. And Jesus didn't criticize the Jews for celebrating God's victory that he gave them over Antiochus Epiphanes. And the reason for the 8 days of Hanukkah is because the tradition is that once they drove out the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes, they needed to relight the candles. They had to purify the temple again, which had been defiled by Antiochus sacrificing a pig in there. And so they had to, purify the temple and relight the lamps in the temple. And they didn't have the oil necessary to do so. They had oil, but they didn't have enough of the special kind of oil that they need for the lamps in the temple. So they used the oil they had, but the tradition is that the oil they had, which is only enough for one day, as I recall, lasted for 8 days until they could make some more. So that seems sort of as the same kind of miracle as, say, the widow who had a jar of oil, and Elisha told her to borrow a bunch of empty jars and start pouring her one jar into those jars, and they all filled up. So it's like a miracle. This may have happened. I won't say it didn't. The Jews believe it happened, and that's what they celebrate. And they happen to celebrate it today, I believe. I think today is Hanukkah, as I recall. So what happened to Antiochus? He died. Of course, everybody who lived back then died, just like we will. But he went back to his own country, and as I recall, he may have been assassinated. I've read of his demise, but unfortunately there's so many different kings in that period that I've read about that I don't remember all the details of how he died. Anyway, I hope that answers your question adequately. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Again?
I didn't have a question. I thought I did. How are you doing, Daryl?
Oh, I'm doing well, thank you. And how are you?
I'm fine. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have two different opinions about the vine and the branches. I think it's John 15.
Yes.
Do you have? Do you summarize that for us? Who? How do you bear fruit? What kind of fruit, and so forth?
Well, the idea of a vine producing fruit, or a vineyard, excuse me, producing fruit, comes from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 5, God says that he planted a vine, which was in fact Israel, and he expected good fruit. And he said the fruit he was looking for was justice and righteousness. So he planted Israel as a nation and gave them his laws and protected them, gave them land where they could be uninterrupted by pagan influence and so forth. And he expected them to be a righteous nation. He was looking for justice in their legal system and in their society. He wanted people who would practice justice such as his laws dictated. And that's, of course, Isaiah 5:7 that says that. Now, they didn't produce it. Instead of justice and righteousness, they produced oppression and injustice, God said. And therefore, he was angry at them. And then Jesus comes along and, much later, and says, I am the true vine. You're the branches, he said. He said, my Father is the husbandman, and you people, my disciples, are the branches. And every branch that remains in me produces much fruit. Now, since he's using the imagery from Isaiah 5, we have to assume the fruit he's talking about is the fruit that Isaiah was talking about. Because in another place, in Matthew 21, Jesus said to Israel, where it is compared with a vine or a vineyard that didn't produce fruit in the parable, he said, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. Well, the fruit, of course, of the vineyard, defined for us in Scripture, is justice and righteousness. So Israel was taken from the role of being God's vineyard, and even Jesus said it similarly when he cursed the fig tree. He says, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. Israel had been given the assignment to produce fruit, but both as a fig tree and a vineyard and any other agricultural imagery, a field of grain. These are the kinds of images the Bible uses of Israel supposed to be fruitful. But what God was looking for Israel is them to be just and righteous. That's what he's looking for from us, too. So if you abide in Christ, you will produce much fruit. That is, you will be, you'll practice just and righteous ways. You'll be an agent of justice and righteousness. You'll raise your children to be just and righteous. You'll speak up for justice and righteousness when there's social discussions going on, because we are to produce that fruit. Now, of course, Jesus said that in John 15:6, that anyone who does not abide in me or does not remain in me is cast forth as a branch, and they wither, and they gather them and burn them. So he's indicating that God is still in the business, as it were, of judging and eliminating the unfruitful from his vineyard, from his vine. And so if you don't remain in Christ, you won't produce the fruit. And God will, again, cast you off as a branch that's fruitless. So that's what the teaching is saying.
Okay, so one last point. So some preachers think that does it infer that it could be soul winning? Not soul winning, but for soul winners.
Well, I was raised with that opinion. When I was raised in the church I was raised in, I didn't know anything about the background for Jesus talking about being fruit-bearing. I was not familiar with Isaiah. I wasn't familiar with the various places in the Old Testament that where God said that the reason he established Israel was so they'd bring forth justice and righteousness in the earth. And then the prophet said that the Messiah will come, and he will bring forth justice and righteousness in the earth. So he's the true vine. Israel was the vine, but they didn't produce anything. So Jesus comes, he's the new Israel. He's the new vine, and this fruit that God has always been seeking is going to be produced. So I also, at one time, when I was a child reading these passages, thought, and maybe in my teenage years too, that to produce fruit means to evangelize and win souls, and that's what you're asking about. Well, that is productive. It certainly is productive. It is fruitful. I mean, if you're bringing people to Christ, that is a fruitful work. But specifically in the idea of the vine and the branches, that's not the fruit that he's talking about. The fruit he's talking about is the same as that which is in Isaiah 5:7. And, he's not talking about reproducing new branches. See, if we win a soul for Christ, then that soul is also a branch on the vine. But branches don't reproduce branches. God can add, branches to the vine as they become saved, but that's not the fruit that is produced by the vine and the branches. That is, the branches do not produce that kind of fruit. They don't multiply more branches. But they are supposed to produce grapes. That's what vines and their branches are supposed to. So it's the fruit of righteousness and justice. All right. I appreciate
your call.
Thanks a lot,
Steve. Have a speedy recovery.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Studio, my computer screen has frozen a bit, and could you therefore hang up on that call and activate, let's see here, it's going to be Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, Steve?
Yes? Are you there?
Hello?
Yeah, is your phone not working well? Are you there?
Good. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, go ahead.
Could you kind of explain the context of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26?
Sure. Glad to. That's that verse where it says that, you know, if anyone continues in sin, after having known the truth, then, you know, there remains no further sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful looking for of judgment and so forth. That is Hebrews chapter 10, I'm looking for right now, verse 26 and 27. And, excuse me, he's saying that his readers who were Jewish Christians, but were being tempted to defect and just go back to being Jewish, rather than Jewish Christians, they just want to go back to Judaism, back to the temple, and offer their sacrifices for their sins there instead of taking the persecution they were getting from their Jewish neighbors and family members for being Christians. You see, Jews, generally speaking, were very upset when their neighbors and family members and friends became Christians. It was considered to be betrayal. And so the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear through his book that his readers have suffered persecution for their following Christ. He also warns them repeatedly not to go back to Judaism. And that's what this is talking about. So he says, if we continue in sin, if we go on sinning after we've come to know the truth, that is after you've been a Christian, if you continue in your life of sin, which is not consistent with being a Christian, there isn't a sacrifice remaining for you to go to, meaning in the temple. In the temple, there's no legitimate sacrifices anymore.
So that's not talking about forgiveness itself. It's just talking about the temple sacrifice.
Right. It's referring to the temple sacrifice. As you can see, if you look just a few verses earlier, in verse 18, he says, "Now where there's remission of sins and iniquities, there is no longer an offering for sin," meaning a sacrifice for sin. What he means is that in the Old Testament time, they had to offer sacrifices for sin over and over again. But the new covenant said that God would forget their sins and iniquities. And so the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31 there at length. And then he says, now, in the new covenant, God forgets our sins and iniquities. Therefore, where these are gone, there's no need for a sacrifice for sins anymore. Once you've been... Go ahead. I'm sorry, I'm not hearing you. You must be in a bad spot for your phone.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, but go ahead, quickly.
I had somebody try to use that verse to say that there's, you know, we shouldn't be perpetual in sin, but if we keep on stumbling, then there's no remission for sin after that.
Well, no, he doesn't say that. No, he doesn't say there's no remission for sin. He says there remains no more sacrifice. So the idea is, if you are a Jew who's a Christian and thinking about abandoning Christ and going back to your life, which was a life of sin, and doing that again, but going to the temple to try to appease God for your sins rather than abiding in Christ to have forgiveness for sins, you're going back to a system that, as far as God's concerned, doesn't exist anymore. And there, so he says, where there's the new covenant has brought about forgiveness of sins, there remains no further offering for sin, he says in verse 18. So if you're going to leave Christ and go back to a non-Christian religion that has sacrifices in the temple and so forth, the writer's saying, actually, those sacrifices are nothing. They don't even exist as far as God's concerned. If you're going to go back and live in sin and offer a sacrifice in the temple once in a while, well, you're going to find there's nothing there. As far as God is concerned, he won't accept that. The animal sacrifices looked forward to Christ, and when he sacrificed himself on the cross, he fulfilled that whole system. So now that he's done so, there remains no more valid sacrifices for sin. So you don't want to abandon Christ and go back to a life of sin and think, I can cover this with a lamb or a bull. He said, no, there doesn't remain any of those sacrifices anymore. The only sacrifice that remains is that of Christ himself. Hey, I'm out of time for this for this part of the show, so we got another half hour coming, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for time on the radio. We buy time from radio stations. We don't have sponsors. We don't have commercials. We don't have underwriters. Where does the money come from? It comes from people like you who want the show to continue. If that would describe you, you may want to help us down the air. And we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website where everything is free, and that's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Hang on.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, and the purpose of the program is to give you a forum where you can call in and, if you want to, ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, and or you can call in to disagree with the host. We're glad to have you do so. The number to call, as always, is 844-484-5737. And that's our number again, 844-484-5737, if you'd like to be on the program. I made this announcement earlier in the program, but we have new listeners coming in at the half-hour point, and so I better announce it again. And that is that we've been announcing all week that we have a meeting in Temecula tomorrow night. Actually, I'm not feeling very well, and I would do it anyway because I've never... I don't think ever in the past missed an appointment when I was going to have a scheduled meeting because of sickness before. And I wouldn't miss it because of my present symptoms, except with the COVID scare, there might be some who would suspect, including myself, that this could be COVID. If it is, it's not very severe. But if I do have COVID, I wouldn't want to expose people to that. So we're going to cancel the meeting tomorrow night. I'm very sorry to say. And so if you're planning to come, my apologies. I'd much rather do the meeting than not, but we're going to have to cancel it this time just to make sure everybody is safe. Okay? Let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how's it going, man?
Good, thanks.
Right on. Fan of yours, man. You're awesome, dude. I was just had a question for you about this church I joined. Have you ever heard of the PC? It's called Philadelphia Church in Seattle.
I don't know if I have. I mean, I've heard of churches before called Philadelphia Church, based on, of course, the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. But I don't know if the one in Seattle is part of a nationwide movement that I have heard of in other places, or if it's a unique group in Seattle that I haven't heard of.
Yeah, I think it's like a smaller group there. I was just checking it out. I mean, it's a really great church, man. I'm liking it because I'm gone for a while, so I was just like, what a gear, you know. Like, what do you think is a healthy, well-balanced church? I mean, what's your ideal one, you know, if you just joined something?
A healthy, well-balanced church is one where the love of Christ is exhibited regularly among the family that attend there. And by the way, a healthy church is not so much a corporation, although I'm not against, I'm not saying that a church can't be a corporation. Some, you know, in order to own property or do certain kinds of things, it's more convenient with a corporation, and almost all churches are a 501c3 corporation. And I'm not going to say that's wrong, though some people think it is. I just say, I don't think it matters. I don't think it depends on, you know, how that impacts their mentality. But church, by definition, is not a corporation. It's a family. And therefore, when you attend a church, you should find there the dynamics of a family, not the dynamics of a corporation. And what I mean by that is, in a corporation, there's a CEO and a board of directors, and then all the people are kind of the clientele or the workers in the corporation. And lots of churches, because they are corporations, get confused about what the role of the pastor and the elders are. They get the impression that the pastor is supposed to be a CEO, and the elders are a board of directors, which means all the people who attend the church are supposed to do what the CEO says and do what the board of directors says. I don't believe I don't believe the Bible acknowledges that form of church government. Okay, but so if I go to a church and they operate like a corporation and the pastor is like a CEO, that's not going to be a very pleasing church for my taste, and I'm not likely to go there with any regularity. If I go there and it feels like a family, then I like it. Now, this is good, and that's what the church is. And of course, the main feature of a Christian assembly that is a family is love. That people lay down their lives for each other. People lay down their financial resources for the needs of other people and so forth. So, I mean, that's the main thing.
That's cool.
I mean, some would say, make sure it's good biblical teaching there. Well, if it's a true Christian family, there will be biblical teaching there. Although it may not be good, but not every church has a really good preacher available. And frankly, I have been in churches that I really loved because they were true families. And yet, in some cases, the preachers, there wasn't a real super gifted preacher in some of these churches, but he was a loving man in every case. Yep. If I stayed there, it's because the pastor was a loving man and a humble man, which is the best, most important thing, I think.
It's definitely like a family, man. The pastor's pretty great, so
good.
That's good to hear.
Excellent. Okay.
Yeah. Well, thanks a million, man. Big time.
Sure. Thank you for calling, Mike. It's great to talk to you. Jacob from Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. This is Jacob, Bible Live, Texas show.
Oh, my Jewish friend?
Yes, I'm your friend. And I got to tell you, before we get started, I want to tell you, and I do not pass this out lightly, in my opinion, you are the single best Christian Bible teacher that I've ran into. I've even told your praises to my partners in the show. You know, actually, we did it's called the Bible Live, where we're a statewide show, and it's on for 27 years. I left the show a couple of months ago, and then, of course, the Chinese bats attacked, and I want to stress that I believe that those two events have no relationship to each other.
Let me just say this to our readers, our listeners, because they may not have been listening when you called in the past. Jacob is in Texas. He's a Jew who is not a follower of Christ, but he had a Christian show where he and a Christian teacher shared the platform. Are you saying you're not doing that anymore?
Actually, the show was on for 27 years. Soapy is still going on with the show, but I left because I wanted to do some. I finished the book I've been working on for 8 years on the New Testament, actually.
All right.
Our sponsor was for many years the Campus Crusades.
Uh-huh.
So there's no doubt about it.
So you were on a Christian station in Dallas, correct?
It is statewide, 100% it was a Christian show.
You were probably the only non-Christian that station had, right?
Well, it seems that might be. Well, no, that's not true. There's a guy named Jesus they talk about.
Yeah, Jesus wasn't a Christian, because a Christian is a follower of Jesus, and Jesus didn't follow himself. He followed his father, Yahweh, right?
Yeah, that's right. But I got to tell you, honestly, and I really sincerely mean this, you and I, just like I did with Sophie, you know, he was he's a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, and that's fine. And but I respect knowledge, I respect the teaching, and I am a devout respecter of Christianity and the Christians. And I must say that of all the people I know, and I'm not just saying this, and I don't pass these out lightly, like I say, I'm really glad I've discovered you. You are truly, as far as Christian teaching goes, you are truly one of the best I have ever heard or ran into, and I sincerely mean that.
Well, of course, I'm very honored to have that assessment being made, especially in view of the fact that I sometimes, like today, we're talking about Hanukkah, and I'm giving some historical background. Sometimes I wonder, am I getting this right? You know, I'm not an expert on Judaism, so I think I told the Hanukkah story correctly. But it's good that you, as a person who is an observant Jew, would hear it and still think I did a good job. Thank you. Thank you for
that. Well, no, you did a fine job, and I will say, and I did turn in the show a little bit late. I'm actually in Scottsdale because I'm up here for Hanukkah because my family's here. My daughter's a lawyer here. And, in fact, I'm on my way to pick up my grandson from a Jewish school here.
Well, I think in the past, every time you've called, you've usually called from Arizona, haven't you?
Yes, sir, I have. And that's because I'm here. I listen to the show. I make a point of it.
You know, I'm on the air in Dallas now, too. I'm on the air in Dallas, too, but I wasn't when you first started calling. Yeah.
Well, Dallas is, that's like being up in New Jersey from San Antonio, you know.
Oh, okay. Oh, you're from San Antonio. I'm on in San Antonio also.
Where? What channel?
Boy, I don't have the list of stations, and there's so many stations, I don't remember all of them, but it's on, it's like a half hour of the program. Oh, KYTY. KYTY. In San Antonio.
Well, I will check it out for sure, then.
It's at night, though. It's not live. It's a recording.
Oh, I see. But I do want to tell you, and you may have mentioned this before I came on, since you mentioned Hanukkah. And yeah, I come for the high holy days, you know, Yom Kippur, that kind of business, always with my family. But I am here, and you are right, Hanukkah and Purim, those are rabbinical holidays. They are not biblical holidays.
Right.
And no rabbi I've ever known has ever mixed up the two. They're very honest. They'll say, no, these are rabbinical. The others are biblical. But Hanukkah, and I apologize if you did mention this, but, you know, in 10:22 of John, of course, we have Jesus attending, going to the temple on Hanukkah.
That's correct.
And I will tell you something interesting. The translation of Hanukkah technically is Festival of Lights. Well,
right.
In Genesis chapter 1, the 25th word in Hebrew is the word lights. And Hanukkah always begins on the 25th of Kislev, which is a Jewish month. Isn't that interesting?
That is interesting. And there's a lot of interesting coincidences like that in the way that God set a lot of things up. Although I don't know if he set up Hanukkah or not. Like I said, it was not a prophet of God who did it, but it could well be that God was guiding. Anyway, Jacob, I sure appreciate your call every time you call, and of course your high praise. I appreciate that too. It humbles me. I appreciate you being with us today.
Well, I appreciate you, and keep up the great work. I really, really respect you. I think you're very good.
Well, thank you, Jacob.
Thanks.
I really appreciate it.
You have a great day. Thanks.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk to Rick from El Paso, Texas, another Texas caller. Hello, Rick. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Excuse me.
Go ahead.
Oh, wow.
Hey, I'm not getting anything from you. I'm getting about, no, your phone line is really doing strange things, or else mine is. It sounds like a metronome, and every time there's a click, there's a part of a syllable of you, but I can't hear anything you're really saying. Let me ask you to do this. Would you do this? If you're not in a good phone place, could you get to one that's better? And then call back, and I'll watch for a Rick from El Paso. If you call back, and I'll put you right up to the front of the line, because we just have an unacceptable call right now. I'm sorry about that. Call back, and the number is, of course, 844-484-5737. And we'll talk to you if you get a better line. All right, let's talk to Alex from Honolulu. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've got a question today. It's about giving to the poor, and there's two considerations with it I was hoping you could talk about. The first consideration is who, I mean, it's in regards to Jesus' statement, give to him who asks. I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah.
And the second one is, you know, as you know, in Honolulu, there's a large homeless population. You see the people with signs out on the streets.
Sure.
I guess I feel funny sometimes about giving to them just because maybe I'm letting my conservatism get in the way. And not that I don't like the poor, but, you know, I think that there's work opportunities. But I don't know how Christian-like that is. And
yeah,
I guess
well,
I'm just trying to work this out, how to feel about that.
All right. Well, whether you're liberal or conservative, you need to be a good steward. If somebody entrusts money, I don't know what you do for a living, but let's say you were a money manager and people gave you their money and had you invest it for them to make them a profit. Well, it wouldn't matter if you're a liberal or conservative. You'd want to be conscientious. You'd want to make sure that your clients are going to make money on the choices you make for them. Now, that's the position we're in with God. Everything we have, God has put in our hands, and he wants us to make, as it were, a profit for him. Now, profit for him is not money, necessarily. The profit can be in the form of souls, certainly, and the expansion of the kingdom of God. And so, regardless of one's political affiliation, they should say, okay, I've got this much money. It belongs to God. I'm supposed to use it however I think will really profit God and his kingdom. That's the attitude of a Christian toward possessions. Now, if you say, here's a person over here who is not working. I can't tell, but he seems able-bodied to me, so I don't know why he's not working. He might be mentally ill. That's possible. A lot of homeless people are in that category. But there are, of course, government programs for them, too. And I lived in Santa Cruz, long before there was the huge homeless population in this country, there was always a huge one in Santa Cruz, California. And I lived there at a time when I observed that there were people who wanted to live on the street. They didn't want to work. They're actually second-generation homeless people there whose parents have been homeless, and they were born on the street, and now they're adults who are homeless. And there's nothing wrong with them, except they're just used to living on the street. And if you ask them, why don't you go to the homeless shelter? They'll say, because they won't let me smoke or drink or use drugs there. Oh, okay, so I guess that explains a lot. That's not a person I'm going to give money to, especially when there are people who do work hard, but they don't make enough. Maybe they're underemployed, or maybe they're underpaid. Maybe they have a lot of kids and a lot of expenses that they have a hard time meeting. I'd much rather, if I'm going to help a poor person, give to either a hardworking poor person who's doing all they can but still can't make enough. I'd much rather help them out. Or, of course, obviously, as someone who's disabled and cannot work, I'd be glad to help them out. Although even among the disabled, I'd still want to know, where's this money going? If you're just going to be, you know, living as a meth addict and the money I give you is going to help you put meth in your veins, that would not be someone that I would see as a good stewardship. I don't think that's good stewardship. So I'm not saying you should never give to the homeless, because frankly, even if the homeless don't deserve it, it's possible that in some cases acts of mercy to them will warm their hearts, will let them see that Christ has followers who care about them. And the acts we do should be done in the name of Christ. The problem is that, of course, in America, we have much less in the way of genuine poverty. There is poverty. But as far as genuine poverty, not as much as, say, in India or in parts of Africa or Latin America. There's people there who, you know, their whole country is in poverty. At least in this country, if someone is in poverty, there's plenty of government programs for them. They don't have to starve. They don't have to be without a roof over their head. There's plenty of things going on to help these people. That doesn't mean I don't help them. I do. Not necessarily homeless people. Sometimes I'll give a small gift to a homeless person, but I've also heard figures like, you know, homeless people just standing at the bottom of an off-ramp make about $80 an hour for their trouble, and that's a lot more than I make. So I'd rather find somebody who doesn't make that kind of money and who needs it and who will not squander it. But just because that's not because I want to punish anyone whose politics I don't like or anything like that. It's because I want to be a good steward with the money that of God's that I have to steward. So that would be my answer to you there, Alex. And I hope that gives you a little guidance. All right. I appreciate your call. And I would give more often to the poor in Haiti or in Africa and third world countries. There's plenty of good ministries that do that. And so that's where, frankly, most of the money I give is going to people like that, ministries like that, because I know the people they're helping are truly desperately poor and don't have any other options. Rick from El Paso is back, hopefully with a better phone connection. Hi, Rick. Welcome.
Hello. Yeah, I've been watching the news about California COVID, and in the light of Mark 16 and Matthew 10, these signs shall follow them that believe, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. I mean, you guys out there in California and all over the United States, there's so many Pentecostal charismatics that claim to have the gift, they claim to follow Jesus. Where's the healing lines? Well, come on now, let's get serious. There is none. Nobody's doing it.
Well, you're mostly right. I mean, I'm sure some people are doing it because
nobody.
That's you know, we got 40 million people here in California, and a lot of them Christians. So, unless you've been in every church and seen whether or not they have healing lines, you can't say nobody's doing it. But I would agree, we don't have any highly publicized healings going on, which it seems like we would if healing was to be had that easily. You know, in other words, if people are sick, and you know, a Christian could just walk up, lay hands on them, and pray for them that they get well, then we'd certainly be seeing a lot of it, and we don't. I agree with
you. Well, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wasn't written to you and me. It was written to the Jews. I'm not somebody of the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
No, that's not true. Matthew was written to the Jews, but Luke was written to a guy named Theophilus, who is a Greek. It's not a Jewish name. And so Luke was written to a Greek, and Mark was written in Rome, probably to the Church of Rome, which would be primarily Gentiles. John was written in Ephesus to a Gentile congregation. So one of the Gospels, Matthew, was written to a Jewish audience. The other three were written to Gentile audiences in Gentile countries. But it's interesting that Matthew and Luke and Mark cover a lot of the same material. So we have to assume that the same thing could be said to Jews as to Gentiles in terms of the content of Jesus' ministry and teaching. I'm sorry, I had to move along, but I just want to say this about healing. I am not one of those who believes that every Christian can heal the sick. I believe we can pray for the sick, and if we do, it's God's decision whether to do so or not. The Bible does, of course, record that God supernaturally heals people, and I think he still does. But I think he heals them when he wants to. And he doesn't when he has a better idea. And I think of course, Lazarus' sisters sending Jesus a message when Lazarus was sick. He was actually deathly sick. He was at the point of death, and he did die from the sickness. So it was a very desperate illness. And the sisters of Lazarus sent Jesus a message saying, hey, your friend is sick. And they didn't say it, but they assumed he'd read between the lines and come down and heal him. But Jesus ignored it. He didn't exactly ignore it, but he didn't respond to it. And he didn't heal Lazarus. And Lazarus died. But Jesus indicated that Lazarus dying and being risen from the dead was actually more to God's purpose than to heal him. So how do we know but that any particular person we're dealing with is sick? Maybe it's more God's purpose to let them die of sickness. They're going to die of something. It's the worst thing in the world is not to die of sickness, although it can be a very bad and uncomfortable way to go. There are worse ways. You could be tortured to death and bleed out on a battlefield, maybe, and I don't know. There could be lots of ways to die that are unpleasant. But something is going to kill you. And for many people, it's going to be sickness. And that's, frankly, going to be, the will of God. Anyone who says it's never God's will for people to be unhealed, but they believe it's God's will for people to be martyred, for example, where sometimes they're dismembered and tortured, I'm not sure where they're gaining their opinion of God's priorities. Why would God be against me having a disease that might not even kill me, on the one hand, and me being persecuted or killed in some other very painful way that could be far worse than many, many sicknesses? The idea that Jesus never wants anyone to remain unhealed or even to die sick is based on a very poor understanding of several verses of Scripture. If you're interested in a much more lengthy treatment of that subject, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can go to the topical lectures and find the series called Word of Faith. There's a lecture called Is Healing in the Atonement? And there's a lecture called Healing on Demand. And those will discuss the matter of healing that you're concerned about in much greater detail. All right, let's talk to Luke from Portland, Oregon. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I have been thinking and praying a lot about the gifts of the Spirit as a former cessationist who's rapidly moving away from that through my study of 1 Corinthians, but have never seen the gifts. I'm hoping you can make an argument against cessationism. And what does that say about the current landscape of the Western Church, who is so maybe prominently against the gifts? A master's seminary turning out pastors who are almost by default cessationists. What does that say about our spiritual state as a whole?
Well, let me just say this. I believe that you have seen the gifts of the Spirit, but not some of the more sensational ones. When Paul lists different gifts of the Spirit in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, he lists several different gifts like the gift of giving, the gift of helps, the gift of encouragement, the gift of leadership. These are gifts of the Spirit. Paul lists them as gifts of the Spirit. But there are other gifts you might not have seen, like tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, working of miracles, prophecy. So the question has got to be, are we supposed to see all of these gifts like equally? It's not too hard. We don't have to go far to find someone who's got the gift of encouragement or the gift of giving or the gift of helps or the gift of leadership. We know a lot of people in the body of Christ who have these gifts, but they don't look supernatural. But a gift is simply the assigned project that God has given each person to do in the body of Christ. In fact, Paul, when he talks about the gifts, is where he first in his letters introduces the idea of the body of Christ. That different people having different gifts is like an eye having different function than a mouth or a hand or a foot. And so the abilities of different members of the body define their place in the body. Now, in a body, some of the functioning members are right up front, and everyone sees them and might even be impressed with them. But lots of members of your body are not seen by the public. And Paul even mentions that. There are those parts of the body that are not visible, that we don't display publicly. And so there are gifts that are sensational and attention-getting, but there's also gifts that are not sensational. But certainly the person who has a gift of leadership or the gift of giving is as urgently needed as someone who speaks in tongues. So it may be that, you know, a spiritual church may have some of these gifts, but they don't recognize them as gifts of the Spirit. They call them something else, and so they say they don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul told the church that they come behind in, and that means they lack, no gift while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is his second coming. So as we're waiting for the second coming, we should not expect that any of the gifts will be done away. There's nothing in the Bible that says they have been done away or that we could expect them to be done away any time prior to Jesus coming back. However, unfortunately, some of the more sensational gifts, we see fakes of those because some people want to be sensational. They want to get attention. And so we see people faking healings and faking miracles and faking tongues and faking prophecy. And the Bible warns about that, too. So, you know, it's tricky, but the church should be open to the Holy Spirit's giving of gifts to every member of the church and for each one to make a contribution to the overall work of the church. If churches are not, in fact, if there's only one person ministering every Sunday, then probably the church is not.